It is an interesting thing to preach on Easter Sunday morning, which is also April Fool's Day. The last time it happened is 1956, that April 1st and Easter coincided. So that means for a good number of you, this never happened. And I hate to admit, 13 years age at that time. So that tells you where I am numbers-wise. But you know, I was not conscious of the two, but there's something about it, I must confess, initially sort of annoys me, because there are so many who view the whole thing that we celebrate this morning as a kind of hoax, and their attitude is, what a great day for Easter. Here are Christians who are saying this, and they're making fools of themselves, not just on April 1st, but of all the time. And yet there's another part of me that understands that there's something profound about Easter being April Fool's Day. I know that as Peter and John ran to the tomb because the women had come saying it was empty and he's not there and we've seen him, they went thinking they were going to arrive there and someone would stick their head out and say the equivalent of April Fool, he's still here, but he wasn't. But even more profoundly, there's a sense in which Resurrection Sunday morning was a kind of divine April Fool's. We're going to see as we look at the passage this morning, the Jewish leaders had come to Pilate, and Pilate had said, make the tomb as secure as you can. And they did their level best to keep that body in the tomb. And then the next day, the guards whom they've stationed come running to say, April Fool, he's not there. And there's a sense in which, I guess to put it rather crassly, April or Easter is kind of God's April Fool to Satan. You thought when he died on the cross that was the end, but it really is the opening of everything else. Well, what I want to do this morning is walk with you through the story of that first Easter Sunday morning as it's found in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to begin not that first morning. We're going to talk about the end of the Friday and talk about Saturday. And so we'll walk our way through those days. Each of the gospel writers tells us the story of that first resurrection morning. They don't all tell it the same way. Just like in any kind of situation, we find ourselves choosing different things to emphasize, and they're choosing different things to try and put the whole story together means we piece together Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not as if they're in conflict with each other. In sort of any area of life, we witness something and one person will write this and another person will write that. Reporters, if they agreed on everything, we'd recognize that's a sign of plagiarism. So all of these things come together, but Matthew tells the story from his perspective to emphasize the things that he wants. So let's just begin to read it. We'll read it in three sections, which underline it. First of all, let's begin on the late Saturday, the late Friday evening. And up in verse 55 of chapter 27 of Matthew, we read this. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who'd followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, who we know from the other Gospels had the name Salome. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it up in clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he'd cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The first two verses that introduce us to these women are significant in a way that we only begin to realize as time goes on in this story. There are a group of them. They were faithful women. They were devoted to Jesus. They had begun to follow him up in Galilee, and they'd made their way with the group of disciples down to Jerusalem. They had given their lives and their devotion, their commitment to Jesus, and the disciples had all gone into hiding, at least the men. They were trying to hide themselves because of what had happened to Jesus and the fear of what was going to happen to them, but these women had refused. John had showed up at the cross, and maybe one or two others, but the rest of them had distanced themselves from them, but there was a courage to these women. It's true that they wouldn't have been viewed as the kind of threat that men were, but they were not going to see this event ended abruptly. They were going to see it right through to the end. And in a heartbroken way, there they are standing. We're told in this passage they were standing at some distance, and probably as time went on, as the awfulness of what had happened and watching, and yet as that grew on them, they began to move closer. So at a certain point, Mary is close enough with John standing by her, John's gospel will tell us, to hear Jesus talking. But they are courageous, and they are the last ones who will be at the cross watching what is going on. Around the 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we're told, as it's moving toward evening, as late afternoon sets in, Jesus died. And now the question comes, what's going to happen to the body? Roman practice was very simple. You left bodies on the cross. You left them there while they decomposed. You left them there as food for the birds and as food for the predators of animals and all different kinds. There was an act whereby as the body was there, there was this continuing statement, you mess with Rome, this is what happens to you. But the Jews had a law. In the book of Deuteronomy, it was forbidden to leave a body impaled overnight. And so the Romans had made an arrangement with the Jewish people to keep down the kind of civil unrest that was very common at that time, to allow the bodies to be taken down, but they would be thrown into a common grave. Families were not allowed under Jewish law to claim the body of a criminal. And so the normal fate would have Jesus would have been taken down, thrown into a common grave. But it's at that point an unlikely individual steps forward. His name is Joseph. Comes from the town of Arimathea, about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem. But he was a man of wealth. One of the reasons you knew he was wealthy was just the evidence that he had a tomb carved into the stone that was expensive to make in the area, not very far. A garden, we're told in the Gospel of John, not far from the spot of the crucifixion. He made a decision at that point. He was a member of the Jewish council, the highest grouping of people, the very people who'd condemned Jesus to death. But when they condemned to death, he didn't consent and agree to them. He was enough influence that he was able to get into Pilate's presence. You didn't have to be a person of significance to get in to see the Roman governor under those conditions. And he goes to request the body. That was no small matter. Oh, I didn't mention that when the Jewish leadership had done a meeting together to determine what to do with Jesus and determined to crucify him, Joseph had been one who refused to agree. We're told that in the other Gospels. But now he steps forward, and by stepping forward to claim the body of the one that the Jews had led the people saying, crucify, crucify, was to threaten his whole relationship in the society in which he lived, and certainly in the circles in which he lived, but even more. Jesus had been crucified on the false charge, but nevertheless the charge of treason to Rome. He claimed to be the king of the Jews. That's why in Roman eyes he was crucified. And now he's coming to Pilate, the representative of Rome, to say, I want the body of a condemned criminal guilty of treason. And he could have easily, at that point, have been accused of being some way involved in this group that was responsible for Jesus and around Jesus. But Joseph, we're told, had become a secret follower of Jesus. He was a disciple, and the very act, it's intriguing, isn't it? The irony is the very act that caused the disciples to go into the dark and hide themselves was the act that caused Joseph to come out into the open and say, I'm his follower. And he comes and asks Pilate, I want the body. I want to give him an honorable burial. The other gospels tell us that Pilate was surprised Jesus was already dead. He called in the centurion responsible for the crucifixion. He assured them that Jesus was dead, and so he agreed. Probably it relates to Pilate having tremendous distaste. He'd been coerced into crucifying Jesus and believed that there was a kind of travesty of justice, but his hands were clean. He'd washed them publicly. I find no fault in this man. You crucify him. Maybe it was for that reason he was willing to give this up, but there was something else going on. Pilate didn't know it. Joseph didn't know it. But the intriguing thing is that 900 years earlier, God had caused the prophet Isaiah to write, he was appointed a grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich man in his death. And even in that act that Joseph had no understanding of, God's hand was at work, fulfilling what God had said was going to happen in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Joseph now has a task, and it was a significant task. How could he prepare the body? He had to remove it from the cross. He had to wash it. He had to wrap it in a proper linen shroud. The Jews required it be washed before it be buried. And then he had to carry it to the tomb. Another leader steps forward at that point, after Joseph has stepped out, Nicodemus. The same one who'd had the interview with Jesus at night back in John chapter 3 steps forward as well. But somehow he'd made some arrangement with Joseph, you get the body, I'll get the spices that we need to wrap it in. And somewhere he comes along with 75 pounds of spices to wrap around the body. They didn't embalm bodies, but they tried to perpetuate their intactness for a certain length of time. Joseph must have employed his servants to do this, but even touching the body made him unclean. Right in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and all of the significant things were going on, to have that contact with the body wasn't just dangerous, it was defiling in Jewish laws, but he was willing to pay that price. Does the preparation, this gross preparation of watching a body of somebody you love and then wrapping it and then having it carried. And they take it to the tomb. And we're simply told about that. The tomb was like a cave. It was hewn into the rock. There was no back way out. Often they used natural caves, but the area near where the cave is was an old quarry. And so he'd attained rights to a certain area. He'd paid for the hewing out and then the arrangement of it. The body would be laid on a vertical piece of stone that was inside and would be left there for a year. And then about a year later, the bones would be collected and put into what was called an ossuary pot. That was the normal practice at that particular time. But putting a criminal in it meant that Joseph could never use that in Jewish terms for his own tomb. This was an expensive act, as well as a dangerous one. So Jesus' body is placed there. And then the way the tombs work is that there's a groove in the front and there's an incline and there's a large round rock, you've seen the pictures of it, that is rolled down. It's easy to roll it down. It's very difficult to roll it back up. And the body's placed inside. But one of the things that's striking, and we ought not miss it, is that the women had followed not just to the cross, but to the tomb. When a criminal was punished, Jewish law said you were not allowed to publicly cry. So you can imagine them there full of this longing and this yearning to let their emotions out, but refusing not to go all the way to the end. And they're not only the last at the cross, but the last at the hill. Because they want to see, and they're not convinced that because this is a group of men doing it, that they're doing it right. But you need to understand, in Jewish law, a woman's testimony in court didn't matter. No validity. It was institutionalized chauvinism. But in the plan and purpose of God, women become the supreme witnesses at the cross, the supreme witnesses at the burial, and the supreme witnesses at the resurrection. God reaches out and takes that which was not viewed with significance and invests in these women a dignity that he does not give. We would have expected the risen Christ to go to John or Peter first. He doesn't. He goes to a demonized woman, at least formerly demonized, to say something about his church and his new people that he was founding. Saturday night comes. Matthew doesn't tell us this, but the women went to the marketplace as soon as the stalls opened and they bought spices. They were intending to come back after the Sabbath was finished on Sunday morning. But Matthew tells us something the other Gospels don't tell us. He tells us this because there was a rumor that had been circulated around Judaism in the time he's writing years later about how the tomb had gotten empty. So let's read verses 66 to the end of the chapter. On the next day, verse 62 is what I wanted. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said that while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away. And tell the people, he's risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers," and that's probably not the translation. "Take a guard of soldiers," rather than calling them to use their own. "Take a guard of soldiers, take the Roman garrison, and go and make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. It's hard for us, given what we don't know, to understand how out of character this was on a Sabbath day. Not only a Sabbath day, but on a Sabbath day that was related to Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, one of the high holy days in Jewish calendar. That on a Sabbath day, the leaders of the Jewish people would find themselves going to a pagan Roman governor and making a request like this. It wasn't against the law, but it got as close to going against the law that caused you, first of all, to stay ceremonially unclean. But as long as they didn't go into his house, they felt they weren't breaking that. They come because they're concerned. They're concerned not so much they believe what Jesus said, but they knew what he said and believe that this might carry on. You can tell what they believe about Jesus, that imposter. But the striking thing is that they remember the words of Jesus in the way all the disciples forgot them. That imposter said that 3 days he will rise again. Well, back in chapter 12 and verse 40, Jesus has said in the presence of the Pharisees that just as Moses was 3 days in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man would be 3 days. And the whole idea of resurrection. Jesus has spoken often about the fact that he was going to rise after 3 days. Said it mainly to his disciples, but maybe Judas had passed it on. Whatever the reason is, the disciples had allowed that to become, that doesn't happen. People don't rise again. They were hiding in fear. These are afraid. They'll rise from the dead, but they are concerned that maybe their disciples will gather together enough courage. It is the most unlikely thing in the world. The disciples are all hiding in fear at this particular time. The women are the only ones showing any kind of courage. But nevertheless, they invent this reason, or at least dwell on this obsession. They are determined to stamp out the Jesus movement once and for all. And Pilate's not any interest in arguing with them. Passover was always a very dangerous time because there was a kind of sense of nationalism that came from celebrating their release from Egypt, and he was concerned to keep down any kind of revolution. So he, take a guard. Go and make it as secure as you can. I love that phrase, as secure as you can. Because the problem is they can't make it secure, but they can make it as secure as they can. So the rest of the story is them going back, posting the Roman guard, so that if the soldier, if the disciples do come, this uncoordinated group of individuals, these misfits whom Jesus has gathered around him, they have to go through a Roman guard to get to the tomb, and then they have to deal with the sign. So there's an imperial guard, and there's an imperial seal that is placed on it. What that probably meant was that there was, on a piece of soft clay, the impression of the Roman emperor, and then it would be connected by cords to the wall of the tomb and to the stone that was rolled away to cover it, so that if you rolled the stone, you broke the seal, and now you were guilty of grave robbing, which in that context was a criminal, which was a capital offense. And so they went away on that Saturday, convinced that this guard, which was going to stay till the third day, until there would be no more reason to have any concern about the words of Jesus, is in place. It is sealed and secured. It is as secure as a Roman governor and the Jewish leaders can make it. But then we come to chapter 28. So let's take the time to read the first 15 verses. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and earth and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has been raised. He is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." Seems a little bit of an understatement at that point, doesn't it? And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they'd assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient considerable sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So back to the women. The disciples, we're told in other gospels, had gathered together. They, in their fear, and the women were with them. They were coming together for whatever sorrow they could share. But the women aren't satisfied with just weeping together. They want to finish what wasn't done well. And so early that morning, when the dawn is just breaking, as the day is just coming forth, they begin to make their way to the tomb. It isn't a journey of expectation. It's a heartbroken journey of disillusion or disappointment. It's over. all that we thought was going to happen, all that we thought was involved. I'm sorry, I hate this when my phone acts up. But they're coming. They're coming to show their devotion and their loyalty to this man who treated them as no one had ever treated them. They've got problems. They've got the problem of how are they going to deal with the stone. They didn't probably know anything about the seal or the guard at this particular point. But Matthew suddenly shifts the scene. Instead of being concerned and focused on the women, we're told that God intervenes now. Supernaturally and at his own initiative, God causes there to be a tremor, an aftershock, that kind of event, because there had already been on Friday an earthquake, if you remember, as Jesus was dying, and now here's an aftershock that hits. We moved here in 1992, right after the Big Bear and the Lander shake, and there was all of these series of aftershocks that occurred after that, and I can remember the fear that all kinds of people had about one hitting, and this one hits, but it is connected with the appearance of an angel. It's interesting that we haven't heard about angels. When we're beginning Matthew's gospel in chapters 1 and 2, there's angels all over the place. Now suddenly at the end of the story, an angel appears again. And he's involved in the rolling away the tomb. We're not precisely sure. Did he move the stone? Did the tremor move the stone? Whatever happened, the stone moves away, but it clearly isn't to let Jesus out because he is not there. And we're not even sure the details. Did this happen? Because some of the Gospels seem to suggest it was while the women that were traveling that these two things occurred. They continue on their way. And when they get there, they find the angel and they find the tomb rolled away as they hadn't expected it. Somewhere in the story, the guards are there. And encountering all of this, they fall on their faces as dead, overwhelmed. But the emphasis isn't on the guards, although they appear in the story a little bit later. It's on the women and the angels, and the angel coming and showing three things. First of all, he declares what has happened. I love what is said in one of the other Gospels. It begins, why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. He's been raised. And that word, he is risen, means he's been raised by God. God has come. God has acted. God has intervened. God has done what is humanly impossible. And then having declared to the woman, he shows to the women, come, see the place where he laid. These two women had watched. They'd been there when the body had been taken and placed in the tomb and the stone. They had no doubts about what had happened. But it's empty. He is not there. And with a kind of wonder and fear and yet joy, they hear the angel say, go, tell. Tell his brothers. It's an interesting term to use suddenly at this occasion. That Jesus is viewing his disciples not as failures, not as people who'd forsaken him, but as his brothers. It's the same we have in the other story when Jesus meets with Mary Magdalene and she sends him to go and tell my brothers that I've been raised. And the Lord's forgiveness for the ones who had forsaken him is demonstrated even in that simple word. I can't even imagine what the women thought at that point. I understand when it says, with fear and great joy, they ran to the disciples. The tomb was empty. How did the tomb get empty? I hadn't noticed it until this week, that term, great joy. It comes from also earlier in the book. You remember the wise men had followed all the way to Jerusalem and they'd found Jesus was in Bethlehem, and it said as they made their way to Bethlehem, the star reappeared, and with great joy they followed the star. And now these women with great joy are seeing what God has done. And as they're rushing away, all of a sudden, they encounter the risen Christ. Matthew tells us so little about it. The other Gospels elaborate on this so much more, but Matthew just wants us to understand Christ was risen. He was physically present. Here's an utterly critical thing. The disciples did not believe in the resurrection because the tomb was empty. They believed in the resurrection because they met the risen Christ. They saw him. They felt him. They touched him. And instinctively, they fall before him in worship, recognizing the one whom they admired is now, in some way that I'm sure did not fall entirely into their mind, that he is the risen Lord, not simply a risen man. It's interesting that when the angel said, I passed over this, that he is risen, he also added another word. He's risen as he said. And he's reminding them of all the prophecies Jesus had made and the prophecies he'd made that on the third day, destroy this temple, on the third day I will raise it again, as Jonah was in the tomb, in the belly of the whale, and then the Son of Man must be crucified. And he said this over and over, but on the third day he will raise. He will be raised. And so now they're in the presence of the risen Christ. And they rush off in verse 11 to tell the disciples this good news. And we remember some of the other parts of the story the other Gospels tell us. But Matthew wants us to think about this story that's been circulating. And so it's interesting, isn't it? The women are running one way to the disciples, and the guards, those of who recovered consciousness, are running in another way to the Jewish leaders to report in what's happened. And they rush to the Jewish leaders. It's interesting because they were under the authority of the Jewish leaders. They were Roman guards. And the great concern that they have is, we're guilty of dereliction of duty. However it happened, that tomb is empty and we didn't guard it as we are commissioned to. And how are they going to explain that to the Roman governor, Pilate? But they were immediately answerable to the Jewish leaders, and so they rushed to the Jewish leaders and they spill out the story of what they knew and how much they were able to understand. But all they can say, and something happened, there was an earthquake and there was this strange person, and they went, I don't know what happened after that. But the tomb was empty when we woke up. The interesting thing is the Jewish leaders have no interest in investigating. They don't say, we better go and check this out, boys. They are so hardened in their unbelief. As a matter of fact, that takes us all the way back to the beginning of the book. Remember the beginning of the book? The wise men come and they say, where's the one who's born king of the Jews? And they can point chapter and verse. It's Micah chapter 5. Oh, he's born in Bethlehem. And none of them bother to go to Bethlehem. Now none of them bother to go to the open tomb. There are none who are so blind as those who will not see. And they will not see. But they knew how it worked. They had arrested Jesus because they bribed Judas to betray him. Now they're going to try and deceive about Jesus by bribing the guards who were supposed to guard him. The guards are in a terrible position because to fall asleep on duty was in itself a criminal offense. To allow some crime to take place when you're asleep on duty deepened the offense. To get people to admit that they were asleep on duty, they must have paid a lot of money. And they also say, we'll make it good with Pilate. We'll look after him. We'll explain it. And so they invent the story. It's a remarkable story. I mean, the Roman soldiers were sleeping. The Roman soldiers did not sleep. They were like the Marine Corps in that sense. They were vigilant and they were disciplined and they knew what they were doing. And then the story, well, it was while we slept the disciples stole them. So how do you work that out, that you knew who stole them even though you were sleeping at that particular time? How does that work? And the disciples, they couldn't organize a Sunday school picnic at this stage. Never mind the crime of the first century and the crime of history. How were they going to pull this off and do this. The interesting thing is, where had this whole thing begun with the Jewish leaders? We've got to stop the idea that they might steal the body. Now they're propagating what they wanted to prevent as the story of how all this went on. So let me just start to pull all this together. You know, there were two facts that were absolutely clear as we got to Friday night, and that is that Jesus was really and truly dead. His executioners, who were skilled at this, knew he was dead. People who dealt with his body knew he was dead. They treated him as dead. They wrapped him in this cloth with the spices. They put him in a tomb, and they left him untreated. And they knew where the tomb was. But as the story goes, the tomb is undeniably empty. And the Lord Jesus had appeared to people who'd seen him visibly alive. I was only a teenager when I was working through some of these things in my own life at a particular time. But as I began to think about that and I read the explanation of others, well, they all went to the wrong tomb. They forgot what the tomb was. Or Jesus swooned, and then he recovered after the horrors of crucifixion and being untreated and laid there, and he rolled away the stone himself from inside, because he was amazingly strong, even though he'd virtually died. And then he appeared, and the disciples immediately thought how powerful and strong he looked. And you can think of the other explanations, that Jesus was not really put in a tomb, that he was laid in a common grave and the dogs ate him. And these other things that come up, that it was a mass hallucination, that people after people just... Jesus could come, and you'll hear certain people talk about it. They believed Jesus was alive because he was living in their hearts. No, they believed he was dead. And there was despair in their hearts. As one of them says, we used to hope that this was the Messiah. That's gone and done. I became convinced as a teenager, and nothing in the many, many years over the time has changed my conviction, that there is no explanation for that events of Easter Sunday morning than that the tomb was empty because Jesus had risen, and the change in the lives of the people who were there and the beginning of the church in the very place where these events took place made me absolutely certain that there was no reasonable explanation. This was no April Fool. This was the real thing. Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. And if that's true, then everything begins to pivot on that. If it's true that Jesus has been raised, then it's true that he spoke the truth. He not only was raised, he predicted that. And so the words of Jesus are reliable and the teachings of Jesus are reliable. And it means that his death was not a defeat. It means his death had meaning and significance, and it was what he said it was, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a payment in the place of the many. And he made the promise that if we put our faith and trust in him, that God would give eternal life to put their faith and trust in him. And when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. If he's risen from the dead, then I can believe what he says. And if it's true, then that means that if I put my faith and trust in him, then God promises that my sins will be forgiven and that I will have eternal life. It means that when I open the Bible, and when Jesus says, this is what speaks of me, I read it. And I hear Jesus saying, your word is truth. And I take what is in God's word as true. Everything in the Christian life pivots around the fact that because the tomb was empty and Jesus was risen and he made his life known to those people, that what we are standing on is the solid ground of truth. Not just maybe, or wouldn't it be nice? Or people say, No, Christ has risen. And because he's risen, death is different. Because he's risen, I can talk with people as they are on the verge of death and say, cling to the promises of God. He's the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in him will never die. You're not going from the land of the living to the land of the dying. You're going from the land of the dying to the land of the living. And Jesus makes death different. But you know, he also makes life different. Living every single day, knowing I have a sovereign Lord who rules and reigns and is in charge of my life. So even in an incident that on one level, I mean, it's a serious thing to lose an eye. But even if that had happened, nobody wants to have those things happen. But to know that the Lord's in control, the Lord's my shepherd, the Lord's not going to let go of me, the Lord's not making a mistake here. In some way, everything in life serves the purpose of the risen Christ. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So on this Resurrection Sunday, if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, he's risen. No fooling. This is not an Easter fool, Frank. This is an eternal truth. And you can ground your life on it, and you can stake your eternity on it. Christ has risen. And whoever comes to me in faith and in trust, I will under no conditions reject, cast out, Jesus said. So I invite you, if you've never trusted Christ, even as you sit there, to say, Lord, I don't understand all about this. But as much as I understand of myself, I know I've sinned and fallen short of your standard. But if you're the risen one, then your death is what you said it was, a payment for my sins. I trust you as my Lord. I trust you as my Savior. I take you, the living Lord, and to live under your Lordship. And for those of us who are believers, then the table of the Lord has new significance, because Jesus said when he gave these symbols, do this in remembrance of me. And when I was young, I went to a church, and I'm so grateful for that church. But whenever we came to the communion table, there was a kind of funereal feeling. Be solemn, be serious. We're remembering something that's very significant. And that was on one level right. But on the other side of it is they didn't remember enough of the verse in which Paul writes to Timothy and says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And so as we come to the table and we think of the body of Christ given for us and the blood of Christ shed for us, we stand on this side of the resurrection and we say, it looks entirely different from those women who stood at the cross and mourned because it was the end. We rejoice because it was the basis for everything. At Redeemer Fellowship, we come around the Lord's table every Sunday. And we come around it recognizing it's not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. It's the table of the Lord Jesus. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, he invites you to take of these symbols in remembrance of him. He wants us to do that in fellowship with him. And so we examine ourselves. And if there's things that are in our life that aren't right, we confess them. And then we believe his forgiveness and we take these symbols. If you've not trusted Christ, then I'd encourage you not to take the symbol, but to look behind the symbol and to trust the Savior of whom it speaks. So we're going to pray, then we're going to have the symbols distributed. We'll sing a song as that is going on, and then I will lead us as we take the symbols together. Our risen Lord, like Thomas, we fall before you, seeing the reality of your risen person. And we say, my Lord and my God. We see the scars that Thomas saw. But we see them now not as victim scars, but as victory scars. We see the broken body. We see the crucified reality of the hands and the feet. And we hear the cry, "It is finished." And thank you that all that was required for sinful men to be made right with God was finished, completed, and made available because of what we celebrate as we take these symbols. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes. Have a great Resurrection Sunday.